Welcome to episode 112 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD here, joined with Searcher. How's life?
Life's good. I don't have a lot to complain about. And even if I could complain, my problems compared to like the people in Joseph's day, just putting food on the table or chopping wood or whatever you have to do, I mean, they are so small in comparison. And so I'm just grateful every day. And today's another one. I'm glad to be here with you. Very grateful.
As you were mentioning that, I was remembering they did a reality TV show a few years ago where they made people go back and live like back in those days out on the prairie and stuff. One of the things I took away from that was you were just constantly working. Because if you weren't planting your crops, you were having to chop wood for the winter. You were having to sew clothes. You were having to prep your food. There just was not a lot of leisure time back in that society. We take that for granted today.
Yeah, there was no reason to get on an exercise bike or get on your mountain bike and go somewhere for exercise because you were exhausted by the end of the day. And travel was not for leisure. It was usually for business or to go see somebody or because you needed to do that. Yeah, we're really blessed, and I think we don't realize it. I imagine that those who have passed before us are looking down going, those guys just don't understand how easy they have it.
They have all that free time, and they're watching YouTube?
Yeah, exactly.
Let's just dive on into the topic today. Last week, we had introduced this concept that the April 6th event that we've all been taught by the LDS Church isn't quite what the historical record would seem to indicate happened. And so last week, we talked about on April 6th, it appears that there was a meeting. It was in Manchester, New York, at the Smith family home with a small group of people, with six people who had been baptized into the church. And then about 2 days later, Joseph's mother and Porter Rockwell's mother were both baptized. And then the next meeting is on April 11th, and this is in Fayette, New York. And we can read in History of the Church, it says, on Sunday, April 11th, 1830, Oliver Cowdery preached the first public discourse that was delivered by any of our number. Our meeting was held by previous appointment at the house of Mr. Peter Whitmer Sr. Large numbers of people attended, and the same day the following people were baptized: Hiram Page, Catherine Whitmer Page, Christian Whitmer, Ann Scott Whitmer, Jacob Whitmer, Elizabeth Scott Whitmer, and we also in the original manuscript have Mary Page, but no one has been able to figure out who this Mary Page was. So that one's a historical mystery.
Whoever was married to Hiram Page.
It wasn't Hiram Page's wife. And so that's okay. Where people are scratching their heads. His wife's name was not Mary. Mm. And everything I've read says, yeah, we just don't know who she was. So this second meeting adds to some of the confusion about the April 6th date, but it also gives us a little bit of clarity because we know that on April 11th, some of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, Christian Whitmer and Jacob Whitmer, this Whitmer family, were baptized. And if they had all been present on April 6th, and Martin Harris and Joseph Smith Sr. were baptized that day, it begs the question, why weren't the Whitmers baptized? If it was at their house and they were there on April 6th, why weren't they baptized? And as we discussed last week, the records indicate that Joseph Smith Sr. and Martin Harris were in fact baptized in Manchester, a full day's travel away. So this makes sense. If the meeting in Fayette on April 11th was the first meeting in Fayette, that would explain why the Whitmer clan was not baptized until the 11th and not baptized previously on the 6th.
And again, as you pointed out last week, there's nothing doctrinally significant except that you can just see how history can get changed by recollections, and then it gets codified as God's truth, when in reality there's more nuance to it, as we find in a lot of history.
And there's two parts to that I'll respond to. Yeah, the first one is this really sets a trap for members because the church stakes out a position and then tells that version as undisputed gospel fact. And then later on, when people find out it's not really that way, it challenges their faith. I've been lied to. Why would they lie about something so insignificant? And if they're lying about that, what else are they lying about?
The other question is that if they're really prophets, shouldn't they know what the truth actually is and have adjusted our history to say, this is not fact. We inherited a story. We inherited a myth about some of these goings-ons at the origin of the church. And God told me that I needed to correct it. None of that ever happens. And so, as you said, this sets people up for failure because we've been indoctrinated to place our trust in the organization. And instead, we need to place it in Christ and realize that these truths, you know, these facts that we have been taught to believe may not actually be true. And actually, yeah, there are lots of them, as we've shown. And as you dig, there are lots of things that we've been taught as the truth, which turn out to not be so.
Yep. The second part is, I do think that there is a doctrinal implication, but not really doctrinal in the sense of what Jesus Christ cares about, but doctrinal in the sense that the church basically says there's no way for a follower of Christ to activate the gospel outside of the church. So the church had to be formed on April 6th, and without that big corporate infrastructure in place, you can't have the priesthood, you can't hold an office in the priesthood, you can't do anything. It all has to be under the umbrella of the big organization. And yet, the actual historical narrative shows that before April 6th, there were already six men who had been ordained to priesthood offices, either elders or priests. Then the first branch was organized in Manchester. The second branch was organized in Fayette. And David Whitmer says that the third branch was organized in Colesville before that June 9th meeting when the church was formally organized. So that would indicate that you don't actually need the corporate church to start and live the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Just think back in Jesus's day, or even in the Book of Mormon day, there wasn't a legal construct that said that you had to have an organization. It was just the group of believers who adhered to Christ's gospel. And that's the test. Have they come unto Christ? Do they believe in him? And are they complying with his gospel? And it's only when you get these creeds that have been adjusted over time that teach false doctrines or introduce false concepts that there becomes a problem. You know, just like we've talked many times about Mormon 9:20, God will show forth his miracles in people's lives if, you know, they have true faith and they're established upon his gospel. And we'll actually see this when we talk about the June 9th meeting. And that's the acid test.
So after this meeting on April 11th, a few days later, on April 16th, Joseph receives a revelation. This is section 22. In the Book of Commandments, the introductory header says, "A commandment unto the Church of Christ, in consequence of some desiring to unite with the Church without rebaptism, who had previously been baptized. All old covenants have I caused to be done away. This is a new and everlasting covenant, even that which was from the beginning." And I'm just going to pause right there. Here we are, April of 1830. The Lord is talking about a new and everlasting covenant. It doesn't deal with marriage. It doesn't deal with polygamy. It doesn't deal with exaltation. It's baptism.
This term, I mean, if you think of how you could confuse a people and turn them over to Satan, just change the definition of a key term like this. Because if you were to ask the typical Mormon, what's the new and everlasting covenant? They'd be like, a marriage. It's section 132. They would not point back to this new and everlasting covenant of baptism that is being taught here in section 22. If you even look in the topical guide under the new and everlasting covenant, and you read through all of the various different references, you know, the Bible talks about the everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's Isaiah. Make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Jeremiah 31, you know, where he'll take away their sins and he'll be their God. It shall be an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 37, 26. All of these references, except for section 131, which is not even a revelation, and section 132, which I would argue is not a revelation either. All the other ones don't talk anything about marriage. It's all about the covenant between God and his people. And this is so important to get our arms around and understand, because we've been confused. We believe this false doctrine that the new and everlasting covenant is a marriage covenant. It's a marriage between Christ and his people who will come unto him, but it has nothing to do with my wife and our marriage, you know, in the temple. We were married in the temple and believed that at the time. It's just really important. And, you know, think about it this way. If polygamy were a new and everlasting covenant, and supposedly this is, you know, an ancient patriarchal order, it wouldn't be new, right? But it's the new covenant where through Christ, our sins will be taken away by adherence to the gospel, and baptism is the gate that you have to go in. And that's what the Lord says, wherefore enter ye in at the gate, because you can't come here through your dead works. Though a man should be baptized 100 times, it availeth him nothing, for ye cannot enter in at the straight gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works. And that's why it's a new and everlasting covenant. I'm reminded of what Joseph said. You might as well baptize a bag of sand as a man, if not done in view of the remission of sins and getting of the Holy Ghost. Baptism by water is but half a baptism and is good for nothing without the other half, that is, baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that's what had to be restored, is that ability to give the Holy Ghost and have that second part of the baptism. And so the first one had to be renewed, the new and everlasting covenant, to ultimately get the second.
He says, it's because of your dead works that I have caused that this last covenant and this church are going to be built up. These people were doing what they thought was right. In this specific example, people are saying, I've already been baptized. I've already turned my life over to Christ. I've already committed to follow him. And he's saying, it's a dead work. You've got to do it the right way. And I don't think he's saying you have to do it under a certain corporate charter, but I think he's really saying you need to do it with the right end in mind. Throughout this, he's been talking about building up the cause of Zion. And we'll read where Joseph shed tears for Zion. That seems to be the real goal, is not just a personal salvation, but a universal salvation, restoring the garden to the whole planet and bringing all of humanity back to God's presence.
And I would only add to that, MD, that I think it's important that this baptism be done by one who has received that authority from Christ. Think back to the New Testament days where Peter goes to the Corinthians. I can't remember which church he went to visit, but he asked them, what were you baptized unto John's baptism? And have you yet received the Holy Ghost? And they said, no. And so, again, there's the authority that's necessary to perform this saving ordinance. And that's an important aspect of this.
I agree. It is an important one, although it's not as clear cut. Because then we have in Doctrine and Covenants section 35, when Sidney Rigdon shows up, the Lord tells him, starting in verse 4, thou was sent forth even as John to prepare the way before me, and before Elijah, which should come, and thou knewest it not. Thou didst baptize by water unto repentance, but they received not the Holy Ghost. And now I give you a commandment that you shall baptize by water, and they shall receive the Holy Ghost. when he says your dead works, it's not like he's saying this was offensive to me and it was absolutely unacceptable. It was really like, it's not enough. And now I'm going to give you what you really need to take it all the way.
Yeah, it appears like the Lord accepted Sidney's baptisms at the time when he prepared all those people. It was a preparatory baptism, essentially, which is what John the Baptist did, and he's compared to John the Baptist. So you're right. It's not as clear-cut, but I think you will agree that in order to have that other half of the baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that definitely, you know, messengers who have the correct authority are required for those spiritual blessings to be poured out.
Yes, I do. Which then leads to the question, are we back to dead works today in the LDS Church?
Yes. We've done enough podcasts on the fact that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost. We show none of the works of having the gift of the Holy Ghost, even though we claim to have that gift. It's kind of a conundrum, because are we baptizing this first baptism unto repentance? I think, yes, there's some aspect of that, but we don't have the authority to have the second baptism. That's the fullness that was lost to us. Where do you go to get baptized by somebody who has authority these days?
Right, you don't. Me personally, I think, you know, if you're really just wanting to get baptized unto repentance to show, hey, I'm willing to follow you, Christ, you know, whether you go to the LDS church or you go to a Baptist church, I think if your purpose in getting baptized is just to show to God that you're willing to do it and you know that this is just a one-way demonstration and I'm going to have to wait for an authorized servant later on to come with the actual authority, I don't think there's anything objectionable or offensive to God in that.
Yeah, I mean, I would leave that to each individual's own decision and conscience, but it's how do you demonstrate to God that you're willing to follow him? And if that's your way of doing it, you know, unfortunately, the LDS Church just piles so many false doctrines and so many requirements. It's not just faith in Christ. It's, are you going to become one of us? Are you going to participate? Right. Are you going to pay tithing? Are you going to progress and go to the temple? It's all the baggage that gets thrown on it. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you compass heaven and earth to find one proselyte, and then you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And it would seem like that's largely what we're doing in the LDS Church.
Sadly, I agree. So verse 4 here, wherefore enter ye in at the gate as I have commanded. You know, we go back to Doctrine and Covenants section 20. He commands a very specific process for entering in at the gate, and we don't follow that anymore. There is not a sufficient time given between baptism and confirmation for the elders to teach the person, for them to demonstrate. We just skip all of those commandments on how to enter in the gate. And seek not to counsel your God. Well, we got plenty of advice for him on how to run his church.
Whack. You know, I wonder what he would say today if he were talking to us. That would be an interesting revelation.
Yeah. Going back to the context of this one, 2 days after this was received, Oliver Cowdery baptized Peter Whitmer Sr., Mary Whitmer, William Jolly, Elizabeth Jolly, Vincent Jolly, Richard Peterson, and Elizabeth Whitmer in Seneca Lake near Fayette. We don't have a direct link here in the record, but it would seem that these people, or at least a subset of these people, were probably the ones who had objected to getting rebaptized. Joseph receives the revelation, and then they submit and decide they're not going to tell God how to run his church.
Good for them. You think about that. That's our mission in life, right? Is to turn our lives over to God. And, you know, if we're going to start to tell God what to do, then I think we're on dangerous ground. So hopefully they stopped complaining and submitted.
At this point, the church really starts kind of rolling and they start baptizing more people and they're holding regular church meetings and such. They had scheduled a conference to be held on June 9th. And that was in obedience to Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 61, which required a quarterly conference of the church, not a semi-annual conference of the church. By that date, there were 27 baptized members of the church. In that meeting, Joseph reads Ezekiel 14, which I think is really interesting. Why would Ezekiel 14 be an interesting thing to talk about, Searcher?
Well, Ezekiel 14 is where the Lord says that he'll give us a false answer if we bring our iniquity with us when we ask the Lord a question through the prophet. He'll answer us according to our idols, is what it says. Whatever we place in superiority to God is the definition of an idol. It's interesting that he would make that part of his sermon, because it suggests that some people may have been placing their own idols above God and they need to submit.
I'm not aware of anything that indicates why Joseph chose that or any detail of what he preached, just the fact that he used that as the basis for his preaching. But I'd love to know what he actually touched on and why that was relevant to that audience at that time.
Yeah, I mean, Ezekiel 14 has been completely lost to members of the church because we believe that the prophet will never lead us astray and that he could never give us a false answer. Even back in Brigham's day, he made the comment that if God were to lead Joseph astray, it would be because the people deserved it. I'm paraphrasing. That was a doctrine that they understood back then, which is completely lost to us now because we've been taught to follow the prophet and he will never lead us astray.
We did a whole episode on can our leaders lead us astray.
Yes.
Plenty of scriptural support for that. This June 9th meeting is the one where all of the formal organization occurred. This is where a lot of the confusion comes in. People remember this meeting, but they associate the April 6th date with it. And so things just kind of get jumbled up. Now, David Whitmer talked about this, and this was later in his life and thinking back. And I think he conflates the dates. So I'm going to read it and I'm going to change the dates to where I think it makes sense. But he says, now when June 9th, he originally said April 6th, had come, we had then established three branches of the Church of Christ, in which three branches were about 70 members. One branch was at Fayette, one at Manchester, and one at Colesville, Pennsylvania. It is all a mistake about the church being organized on April 6, 1830, as I will show. We were as fully organized spiritually before, he said April 6, and I'm going to say June 9th. We were fully organized spiritually before June 9th as we were on that day. The reason why we met on that day was this. The world had been telling us that we were not a regularly organized church, and we had no right to officiate in the ordinance of marriage, hold church property, etc., and that we should organize according to the laws of the land. On this account, we met at my father's house in Fayette, New York, on June 9th to attend to this matter of organizing according to the laws of the land. But because everyone had said this happened on April 6th, people say, okay, this big meeting in Fayette happened on April 6th, so therefore that was the founding of the church, and we get the mess that we're in today. In this meeting, Joseph presents the Articles and Covenants, the early version of DNC 20, and has the entire church vote to accept those as binding upon them. Then he presents himself and Oliver as the leadership, has the people vote on whether they accept those two to be their leaders, and they go through and they reordain people to priesthood offices inside this formally organized church. And that was based off of a misunderstanding. There was a perception that they had to have six people and they had to like sign a document for it to be legally recognized. There was no legal requirement for that to happen, but they did it anyways. They just didn't know.
So you're saying that, well, we know that in the chamber of Father Whitmer, the Lord tells Joseph and Oliver to ordain each other as elders. Did they ordain each other elders before this meeting on June 9th? Do we have any record of that according to your research?
I don't have any record of that, but we do have in Doctrine and Covenants section 20 where they're referred to as the first and second elder of the church or an elder of the church. I don't know when they did that, but according to the records at this June 9th meeting, they basically went through and reordained everyone into the church.
Right. And I think the church would argue that when Peter, James, and John appeared to them, whenever that happened, and there is some dispute as to the date of that, whether it was before or after this June meeting, that perhaps they ordained them elders. But, you know, the only thing that it says in the scriptures that Peter, James, and John did was convey to them the keys of the apostleship. And we know that an apostle is an elder. I don't know. But what we've read here is that in this newly organized church, that they did these ordainings and they ordained, you know, other people in addition. And, you know, in their meetings back then, they would do the ordinations right there. It wasn't let's meet at the bishop's office. Well, they didn't even have a bishop back then. You know, let's do this offline. It was all part of the meeting. Everybody was involved in witnessing these ordinations.
A couple of other data points we have. About 50 years after these events in the 1870s, some of the Salt Lake leaders went and tracked down David Whitmer and interviewed him and asked him questions. In this one exchange, they wrote, "We visited Brother David Whitmer in the forenoon and again in the evening at his request. He remarked that we had brought a good spirit with us and he felt like talking. He did talk, and I learned many things that I did not know before about the rise of this work. One thing in particular, he says there were about 40 or 50 members in the church when organized on April 6, 1830. We're pretty sure that's what he's meaning is June 9th. There were 27 formal members, plus right after that meeting, David Whitmer himself baptized John Poorman, John Jolly, Julia Jolly, Harriet Jolly, Jerusha Smith, Catherine Smith, William Smith, Don Carlos Smith, Porter Rockwell, Caroline Rockwell, and Electra Rockwell. So when you add those people that were baptized on that day to the 27 that had been baptized previous to that, that gets you right to around 40 people. So we're getting fairly consistent with what David Whitmer's remembering, about 40 or 50 members in the church. We had been told, and so recorded in history, that there were only six members. He explained it this way. There were only six elders. And that is true about the June 9th conference. In the minutes, it lists six elders. And then in the conference, they ordain Samuel Smith, and he becomes the seventh elder during the conference. Going back to the story, David Whitmer said that he baptized 14 in Seneca Lake a few days before the church was organized. I asked his wife if she was present when the church was organized on April 6th, 1830. She replied yes and was baptized a member at that time, except the records show that she was baptized on June 9th at this conference. Even his wife is misremembering. She's like, I remember the event, but I've replaced the date with April 6th because so many people have told me it was April 6th. That's just become April 6th.
And this is like three or four decades after the occurrence that they're
five.
Right. So, you know,
50 just, years.
Can I remember what I was doing 50 years ago to the month? No.
Yeah, exactly. One last thing I'll just point out here. When Joseph Smith was writing his history in 1839, they started writing about the foundation of the church, and then they ended up crossing a bunch of stuff out because they knew it didn't quite make sense. So this is what they wrote and eventually crossed out. We then laid our hands on each individual member of the church present to confirm them members of the Church of Jesus Christ and that they might receive the Holy Ghost, when immediately the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the whole community in a miraculous manner. Some prophesied, many spoke with new tongues, and several of our number were completely overpowered for a time that we were obliged to lay them upon beds, etc. And when bodily sensibility was restored to them, they shouted hosannas to God and the Lamb. They declared the heavens had been opened unto them, especially Newell Knight, that they had seen Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and many other great and glorious things. Either at this time or very shortly afterward, the following were called to the priesthood and ordained to respective offices according to the Spirit made it manifest. And then he lists Joseph Smith Sr., Hiram Smith, John Whitmer, Peter Whitmer, Christian Whitmer, Samuel Smith, and Martin Harris. So they were assigning that to the April 6th event and saying, yeah, on April 6th, we had this huge manifestation of the Spirit. Except then they realized, wait a minute, Newell Knight wasn't baptized until May. Scratch it all out. So even in 1839, they're confusing. They can't remember the three different meetings separately, and it's just getting muddled in their memory.
Right. And all those miraculous occurrences they describe, I'm just reading from the History of the Church, Volume 1, page 84, where it says, on the ninth day of June, 1830, we held our first conference as an organized church. Our numbers were about 30, besides whom many assembled with us who were either believers or anxious to learn. Having opened by singing and prayer, we partook together in the emblems of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We then proceeded to confirm several who had lately been baptized, after which we called out and ordained several to the various offices of the priesthood. Much exhortation and instruction was given, and the Holy Ghost was poured out upon us in a miraculous manner. Many of our number prophesied, whilst others had the heavens open to their view and were so overcome that we had to lay them on beds, that same reference, or other convenient places. Among the rest was Brother Newell Knight, who had to be placed on a bed, being unable to help himself. By his own account of the transaction, he could not understand why we should lay him on the bed, as he felt no sense of weakness. He felt his heart filled with love, with glory and pleasure unspeakable, and could discern all that was going on in the room when all of a sudden a vision of the future burst upon him. He saw there represented the great work which through my instrumentality was yet to be accomplished. He saw heaven opened and beheld the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and had it made plain to his understanding that the time would come when he would be admitted into his presence and to enjoy his society forever and ever. When their bodily strength was restored to these brethren, they shouted hosannas to God in the land. So it's a second verification of what happened. And, you know, this is in the history of the church as taking place on the ninth day of June. All of this is pointing squarely at the ninth day of June as the date of this meeting, not April 6th.
Takeaways there would be, one, they were able to organize branches of the church before the church was formally organized. And then two, the big meeting where we see them taking the sacrament and their spiritual manifestations is on June 9th. And three, my goodness, these people are having amazing spiritual manifestations. It's like a Pentecost. It's like they're receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Exactly. Why don't we have those today? We've got the fullness, my friend.
We got more than the fullness. We got more than they had. They didn't have temples. They didn't have celestial marriage. They didn't have the second anointing. We've got all this stuff, and we don't come anywhere close to the level of spiritual experiences that these people had.
But, you know, Newell Knight is seeing the heavens open and knowing that he's going to be admitted into the presence of God. What more could he possibly want here?
Great point. At this conference, I mentioned that there were six elders present. These are in the minutes. So Joseph Smith Jr., Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, John Whitmer, Peter Whitmer, and Zeba Peterson are listed as the six elders on this June 9th meeting. And so sometimes you'll also see the church try to blur the lines because some records say there were six members present. Some say there were six elders present. It was two different meetings. There were six members at the first meeting, and there were six elders at this June 9th meeting. But that leads us into Doctrine and Covenants section 21. I'm presenting this one here because I think that this was received at the June 9th conference. As we go through it, I'll tell you why I think the historical record supports that. So reading from the History of the Church in pages 74 through 79, Joseph wrote, having opened the meeting by solemn prayer to our Heavenly Father, we proceeded, according to previous commandment, to call on our brethren to know whether they accepted us as their teachers in the things of the kingdom of God, and whether they were satisfied that we should proceed and be organized as a church according to said commandment which we had received. To these several propositions, they consented by a unanimous vote. I then laid my hands upon Oliver Cowdery and ordained him an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, obviously, this is a later account. He's using the name that obviously was not the name of the church back in 1830, but ordained him an elder of the church, after which he ordained me also to the office of an elder of said church. We then took bread, blessed it, and brake it with them, also wine, blessed it, and drank it with them. We then laid our hands on each individual member of the church present, that they might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and be confirmed members of the Church of Christ. The Holy Ghost was poured out upon us to a very great degree. Some prophesied, whilst we all praised the Lord and rejoiced exceedingly. Whilst yet together, I received the following commandment. And we get section 21.
So let me just comment there. You know, it strikes me that he doesn't say give the gift of the Holy Ghost. This may be a distinction that we shouldn't be drawing, but, you know, when I've seen give the gift of the Holy Ghost, it's after Christ has touched somebody and given them the Melchizedek priesthood, per se. Here you have elder, which is not quite up to the level of fullness, and they're saying receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
That they might receive. That
they might receive, yes, good distinction there. But the church today even gives instructions to those who perform the confirmation ordinance, that you're not to say receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, you're to say receive the Holy Ghost. Even in the handbook, it says you're not to say receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, you're to say receive the Holy Ghost.
Good distinction.
What I'm trying to just kind of parse out here is, you know, obviously there were miraculous occurrences, and the reception of the Holy Ghost is, you know, based, I think, upon the faith of the underlying candidate, as opposed to giving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because in the New Testament, we have Peter and James and John giving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and Simon going, let me have that, man, because I can see
that's a cool power.
Have power. The big distinction here is that, you know, we don't see anything like this today. Clearly, it was there in Joseph's day, in the early days of the church.
Let's dive into the revelation that he received. And it starts, behold, there shall be a record kept among you. And I'm going to pause right there. So the LDS Church says this was received on April 6th. We have no meeting minutes of the April 6th meeting. We have no meeting minutes of the April 11th meeting. We don't have minutes of any meeting until June 9th. And we have minutes from that meeting. So that's one thing that leads me to believe that this was a revelation given on June 9th at the formal organization of the church, because they actually started taking minutes at that point.
And continuing, in this record, thou shalt be called a seer, a translator, a prophet, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder of the church through the will of God the Father and the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ.
I think you misread that. And in it, you and all of your successors shall be called a seer, a translator, and a prophet. Isn't that what it says in your copy?
No. I mean, maybe you took it out of your reformatted scriptures. You just slipped it out of there, my friend. No, it doesn't say that, does it?
Thou is just singular, one person. Yeah. It's not a group. It's one person.
Right. And it's interesting here because he's talking directly to Joseph. Verse 2, being inspired of the Holy Ghost to lay the foundation thereof, meaning the church, and to build it up unto the most holy faith. We talk about the restoration all the time. I think we just need to talk about the foundational work, because the Lord uses that term consistently, and he uses restoration as a future event from us today. So we've done podcasts on that. But keep this in mind, foundation, he's laying the foundation. Which church was organized and established? Actually, this begs a question. where is the original version of this revelation, MD? Have you looked it up on Joseph Smith papers?
Yeah, I've looked it up. What are you getting at?
The date.
Ah, so notice it's in the past tense. The church was organized on April 6th. If this is April 6th, why would you talk about it in the past tense?
You're right. I mean, the Lord could be referring back to the sixth day of April earlier.
When the church was first, I don't know what word you want to use, organized, established. You know, this was a formal organization that they were doing because they thought there was a legal requirement. But there was an original meeting on April 6th with a very small group of people when they kicked it off. So and the Lord is talking about that in the past tense.
Okay. And thus the confusion. The Lord goes on then in verse 4 to say, wherefore, meaning the church, shall give heed unto all his words and commandments, which he shall give unto you as he receiveth them. So let's pause right there. It's not saying give heed to everything Joseph ever tells you, ever. It's only as he receives my word, you're to give heed to my word. Because he goes on to say, for his words ye shall receive as if from mine own mouth in all patience and faith. And of course, the LDS Church has all the successors here. They're talking for God, whatever they do. Well, prima facie, they're not bringing forth the Lord's words. So therefore, they're not speaking for the Lord. We are commanded to follow the words of Christ as they are given through Joseph.
Give heed unto Joseph's words and commandments, which Joseph shall give unto you as he receives them. He's not saying Joseph and his successors. He's not saying whoever may be the president of the church in perpetuity. Again, he's restraining it to one person, and he's not giving any indication that he's going to expand that to anyone else.
Well, it's one person. And it's only as he receives them from Christ. So it's not just whatever he says.
Exactly. It's
the commandments and revelations that he receives from Christ and communicates them to you. That's what you're to give heed to.
And where he says that, we've got this phrase here. He says, as he receives them, walking in all holiness before me. Is that Joseph walking in holiness before God? Or is that us walking in holiness before God? If you just take the comma out, as he receives them walking in all holiness before me, it's only as Joseph is receiving stuff while he's holy, and none of the other stuff applies.
Mm-hmm. You can just see how we've twisted this to apply to so many more people than it's addressed to, which is Joseph.
Members would look at this and say, of course we have to listen to everything Russell tells us over the pulpit. We have to receive it as God's word, and that's not what the scripture says.
This reminds me of 2 Nephi 27, which is also in Isaiah 29, where it says, behold, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, for behold, ye have closed your eyes, and ye have rejected the prophets and your rulers, and the seers hath he covered because of your iniquity. If we aren't listening to God's word in all patience and faith as given to us, which we know the saints didn't because they rejected Zion, then that means that the seers' prophetic gifts are going to be covered because of the iniquity of the people.
And part of that iniquity is not listening to what we've been commanded to do. Verse 4, give heed unto his words and commandments, which he shall give unto you as he receives them, walking in all holiness before me. I had a cross-reference in my margins of Doctrine and Covenants 46:7. You're commanded in all things to ask of God, who gives liberally, and that which the Spirit testifies unto you, even so I would that ye should do in all holiness of heart, walking uprightly before me, considering the end of your salvation, doing all things with prayer and thanksgiving. Why? That ye may not be seduced by evil spirits or doctrines of devils or the commandments of men, for some are of men and others of devils. And one more, another reference for walking in holiness before the Lord is back in Doctrine and Covenants section 20. And that's in verse 69. And he says, the members shall manifest before the church and also before the elders by a godly walk and conversation, that they are worthy of it, their confirmation, that there may be works in faith agreeable to the holy scriptures, walking in holiness before the Lord. It's got to be in agreement with the holy scriptures. I think that's a test. If Joseph is receiving something and it's not in agreement with the holy scriptures, then it's probably one of those things that we don't have to actually accept as scripture.
And we have to keep in mind, MD, that Sidney Rigdon was given a mandate from the Lord to prove Joseph's words by the scriptures. Joseph just couldn't make things up and they'd be accepted by the church. It had to be consistent with what the Lord has previously revealed, because the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he called Sidney specifically to prove Joseph's doctrines by the Holy Scriptures. And those late doctrines in Nauvoo, he proved none of them because they're unprovable by the scriptures. Exactly.
Great point. So then he goes on in verse 7 and he starts talking about Joseph and he says, I've inspired him to move the cause of Zion in mighty power for good. And his diligence I know, and his prayers I have heard, yea, his weeping for Zion I have seen. This is in June of 1830. What weeping for Zion has Joseph already done?
I've seen no historical record of anything like that. But obviously the Lord is seeing that he is desirous for Zion.
I mean, we're a year before even getting the law of consecration. This is where I kind of go back to. There was that mention that Joseph had been given commandments that brought him great consolation. I think that he had already been told, you are going to bring forth Zion, and this is why it has to happen, because the world is just going to continue to get more and more oppressive. And until we establish Zion, people are going to suffer. And I suspect that that's why Joseph was weeping, was because he had been given a vision of that and knew why it was so critical to get Zion established. But like you said, we don't have any specific records that tell us at this time what Joseph was thinking or doing.
And the Lord says, I will cause that he shall mourn for her, meaning Zion no longer, for his days of rejoicing are come unto the remission of his sins and the manifestations of my blessings upon his works. And we know Joseph sought numerous times for God's approbation, for his seal of approval, for knowing that his sins were remitted. I think that's the important part that the Lord is pointing out. You know, and then he goes on in verse 9, I will bless all those who labor in my vineyard with a mighty blessing, and they shall believe on his words, which are given him through me by the Comforter. And I think about this as a future prophecy as well, as we've talked about his first commission and his second commission. Those who labor in the vineyard will be blessed with a mighty blessing in the future and will believe on his words when Joseph again comes back to redeem Zion.
The last thing I notice in verse 9 here is where he talks about the remission of sins unto the contrite heart. It goes back to the might as well baptize a bag of sand. If you try to baptize someone under the remission of sins and they don't have a contrite heart, what good does it do?
Well, that's the sacrifice that's required. I mean, it's almost like a contrite heart is a prerequisite. It's like covenant that you've already made. You've come to become contrite in your heart, to become humble. You make that covenant, and then baptism is just a witness of that covenant. If you're doing it just for show or just because somebody expects you to, you're baptizing a bag of sand.
The last part here, it behooves me that Joseph, he should be ordained by you, Oliver Cowdery, my apostle, this being an ordinance unto you. And I think this is an example of where the word ordinance means a rule or a law versus a ritual that we perform. So there's the rule that you are an elder under his hand, he being first unto you, that you might be an elder unto this church of Christ bearing my name. And that'll come into play in 1834 when the church ceases to bear his name. the first preacher of this church unto the church and before the world. And we just read that back on the April 11th meeting, Oliver was the first one in all of the church to preach publicly. He is the first preacher of the church, and then he will eventually go before the world, yea, before the Gentiles, and lo, to the Jews also. And later that year, he is going to pack up and head west to go preach to the Lamanites, who are a remnant of the Jews.
Yeah, it's interesting, again, this pattern of going to the Gentiles first and then to the Jews. It reminds me of what we read in section 18, where the Lord says, I speak unto you even as to mine apostle Paul. And we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Perhaps that calling to the Jews is, again, if we believe Joseph's coming back, Oliver's probably coming back. And we know that the great work at that time is going to be to the house of Israel, to the Lamanites, to the remnant of the Lehites. And they'll succeed that second time around. So this makes complete sense within context of that.
Well, with that, that's the end of the organization. So three separate meetings, three distinct events going on there. It's been muddled in history. And again, doctrinally, there's not a whole lot of difference, except the fact that they were able to organize branches of the church without the superstructure. And so this idea that you could ordain people to the office of an elder outside of the church that Salt Lake says is impossible was actually what happened. And so I would say, as we look forward to the true restoration, this idea that it has to be under the auspices of the Salt Lake City Church is not supported by history. God didn't do it the first time, so I don't see why he's handcuffed the second time.
Exactly. All right, so we're moving to chapter one of Moses, right?
Yeah, so that was June 9th when they had that conference. In June, Joseph receives the first chapter of Moses. He's just finished the Book of Mormon. They just got the church off the ground, and immediately he starts on his translation of the Bible. He doesn't get much of a respite before he's back to translating again.
And do we know if he used the Urim and Thummim here or the means for receiving this? Because this is not, you know, reading the Bible and suddenly making small changes. This is completely new information.
According to the records, after the eight witnesses saw the plates and the Urim and Thummim and the sword of Laban and all of that stuff, the angel came back and took everything, including the Urim and Thummim. And so Joseph didn't have access to that any longer.
I mean, obviously, he received this. This record was revealed to him in some form.
Yeah, Joseph says in the history of the church, amid all the trials and tribulations we had to wade through, the Lord, who well knew our infantile and delicate situation. I don't think Salt Lake City would describe the church as infantile in June of 1830, but Joseph did, vouchsafed for us a supply of strength and granted us line upon line of knowledge, here a little and there a little, of which the following was a precious morsel. But he doesn't say how he received it.
Well, he didn't tell us how, except by the gift and power of God, how he transmitted the Book of Mormon. So not surprising. But the reason why I bring it up, MD, is that what we learn about God and the eternities, there's just some great stuff that we'll go through. And I love this chapter of Moses. So verse one, the words of God, which he spake unto Moses at a time when Moses was caught up into an exceedingly high mountain. So we'll see a little bit later that Moses describes being transfigured and seeing all of this through his spiritual eyes. So this was an amazing spiritual experience that Moses had, and he describes how he could never have had this in the body. So I don't think he hiked to the top of this mountain. I mean, maybe he was up there and got caught up to somewhere else, but this was a spiritual transformation, almost like the transfiguration that took place with Christ when his three apostles were there, and you know, they saw some of these ancient patriarchs So one of those indescribable, transcendent experiences with the eternities.
LDS commentators will posit today that high mountains represent sacred space, specifically the temple. So they'll say Moses was having a temple experience. It's backwards. Temples represent sacred space. They aren't sacred space in and of themselves. They represent, and the mountain of the Lord is the Garden of Eden. That is where spiritual beings and human beings can interact, dwell together. Moses is caught up to the mountain of the Lord. He is transfigured and allowed to enter into the presence of the Lord. He's truly in sacred space. When we build a temple on the earth, Solomon's temple and such, that is a representation, and it's witnessing our desire to get back to that sacred space. And unfortunately, we've all been indoctrinated today that, no, the temple itself is that sacred space versus a representation of it. You'll notice when Moses has his experience at Mount Sinai, he's told, hey, take your sandals off. You're in holy space. But when he goes into the tabernacle, he doesn't have to take his sandals off.
Good point. We've inverted things. I'm struck here by the relationship that Moses has with God in verse 2. He saw God face to face, and he talked with him, and the glory of God was upon Moses. Therefore, Moses could endure his presence. We have a transfigured Moses who is talking with God face to face, and there's an interesting story in the Old Testament about how Miriam, who is Moses' sister, was complaining because Moses had married this Ethiopian woman. They're kind of backbiting at Moses. And God, in this divine smackdown, the Lord comes down and says, meet me in the temple. And in verse 6, he says, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. Who is faithful in all mine house? With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So we have God coming down and saying, wait a minute, there are prophets with a large capital P, and I speak face to face with those prophets. You guys, Miriam and Aaron, you're just prophets with a small p. You see some visions, but you don't talk to me face to face. And that's the huge distinction here. And in fact, we know that Miriam in this episode is punished. She's cast out of the camp with leprosy for 7 days. And Moses intercedes on her behalf, pleads with the Lord to take the leprosy away from her. And I just find it so ironic that she's complaining against a black woman, and so God curses her with the ultra-white skin of leprosy as a punishment. And yes, it reverses that based on, you know, Moses' intercession. We have to realize, and we'll see parallels even in this chapter, that Joseph is one like unto Moses, and he spoke with God face to face. And we can't forget that. And yet we do. We think that Nelson talks with God face to face like Joseph did, even though we have no evidence whatsoever of that. He may be a prophet with a small p. Bring me my yellow pad and let me write down my inspiration. But Joseph is different and Moses is different. They speak with God face to face.
I have nothing extra to say. I agree.
So God then goes on in verse 3, and, you know, we've talked about how his name is endless. He says, endless is my name, for I am without beginning of days or end of years, and is not this endless. And behold, thou art my son, wherefore look, and I will show thee the workmanship of mine hands, but not all, for my works are without end, and also my words, for they never cease. You know, it's interesting, as I was reading all of this chapter 1 here, MD, what we've been indoctrinated to believe about multiple gods and how we're all progressing. You read this and you can't hold those two thoughts. I mean, you have to do mental gymnastics to try to justify it, because he's saying his works and his words are without end. He's been there forever. There's no God beside me. He says in verse 6, all things are present with me. He does say, Moses, my son, thou art in the similitude of my only begotten. You're in the likeness. You resemble him. But you get this sense of an all-knowing, all-powerful God that's been around forever.
Yeah, I was thinking about Joseph Smith when he was teaching his King Follett discourse. Took off his ring and he talked about, this ring has no beginning and no end, but if I cut it, not only will it have a beginning, but by definition, it has to have an end. And yet God here is saying, I'm endless. So by using Joseph's own logic from King Follett discourse, if God is endless, then he must be beginningless.
Exactly.
So this idea of he used to be a man and then eventually became a god is totally inconsistent.
And we have Moses here who's been transfigured. He's talking with God. God is showing him things that he's only shown to a very select few, including the brother of Jared. We know of that from the Book of Mormon. He's beholding the world and all the inhabitants. And Moses in verse 8, he greatly marveled and wondered. And the presence of God then withdrew from Moses, and his glory was not upon Moses, and Moses was left unto himself, and he fell to the earth. He's exhausted, basically. And he exclaims, now for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I never had supposed. And I guess you'd have to have that experience to just realize how infantile, how small and insignificant we are, how we run around and buy and sell and try to accumulate and exercise power over other people, whatever everybody's trying to do. And yet God is just so far beyond that, that we're just these little specks. We're just little fly specks of dust, yet created in the similitude of his son.
Wait a minute. So you're saying that King Mosiah was correct when he says that the knowledge of the goodness of God can awaken you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state?
Yeah, you got to get to that humble place to understand just how insignificant you are.
How far we've fallen.
Yeah.
I want to go back. There's so much in this stuff. So you talked about him being transfigured and having this vision, and it made me think about the three Nephites. And we read about this in 3 Nephi 28, verses 13 through 17. The heavens were opened, and they were caught up into heaven, and saw and heard unspeakable things, and it was forbidden them that they should utter. Neither was it given unto them power that they could utter the things which they saw and heard. And whether they were in the body or out of the body, they could not tell. For it did seem unto them like a transfiguration of them, that they were changed from this body of flesh into an immortal state, that they could behold the things of God. Very consistent with what we're reading here in Moses chapter 1. But it came to pass that they did again minister upon the face of the earth. Nevertheless, they did not minister of the things which they had heard and seen, because of the commandment which was given them in heaven. And now, whether they were mortal or immortal from the day of their transfiguration, I know not. You know, we know that Moses was 80 years old at the time he was called to lead the people out of Egypt. He served for 40 years, and the scriptures say that during that time, his eyesight never dimmed. He seems to have almost been in a transfigured state where he could serve without being subject to the weakness of the flesh.
That's an interesting observation. Never thought about that. Was there a permanent change that was upon him because of this experience, or was it only temporary?
Don't know. I'm not going to stake a position. I'm just going to notice that I see clues on both sides. So.
Yeah. And that kind of leads us to verse 11.
Oh, I don't want to go there yet.
But now mine own eyes have beheld God, but not my natural, but my spiritual eyes. For my natural eyes could not have beheld, for I should have withered and died in his presence. But his glory was upon me, and I beheld his face, for I was transfigured before him. He's understanding that this was a spiritually based experience where the glory of God came upon him. And he's then able to distinguish between this godlike experience and what Satan then comes to approach him with.
And I just keep going back to how this keeps linking to the fact that beholding God, seeing his glory, requires some sort of transfiguration. The natural man can't survive in that environment. You're just going to get burned up.
Because the natural man is an enemy to God. And unless you're somehow purified, you can't abide his presence.
Now, I want to go back to verse 6 briefly. This is an incredible verse that introduces some amazing new doctrine that, well, we didn't get it till 1916, but it's amazing doctrine. I have a work for thee, Moses, my son. Thou art in the similitude of my only begotten, and my only begotten is and shall be the Savior, for he is full of grace and truth. But there is no God beside me. The church has a problem with this because this sounds like the Father is talking to Moses. And of course, we know that a previous president of the church, Joseph Fielding Smith, said, "All revelation since the fall has come through Jesus Christ, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the one who led that nation out of Egyptian bondage and who gave and fulfilled the law of Moses. The Father has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall, and he has never appeared except to introduce and bear record of the Son." Wow. Except we have Moses 6. Thankfully, James Talmage jumped to the rescue.
Divine investiture of authority.
Divine investiture of authority. 1916, James Talmage.
What a crock. I mean, that's intellectual just trying to create the hoops to justify this. All you got to believe is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, that God the Father's name is Jehovah, not Elohim, and he put his name upon Christ at some point when he fulfilled his earthly mission. And if you believe that, then all of this falls into place.
This is the Father talking. This is Jehovah, and he's saying, I got a plan here, and my only begotten is going to come and save the day, and there's no God besides me. Well, wait a minute. God, there's an endless supply of gods above you. So aren't you lying to us right now? No, God is truly one God, endless, beginningless. There is no God beside him, and that's consistent throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah, if you just believe it, if you just believe the doctrine of the lectures on faith, which was given us as what we needed to believe to have the true faith.
To get back to the true faith, yes. And you could also even go to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you." So King Follett discourse, I'm sorry, you are in contradiction with the New Testament, which says that God had no one greater than himself to swear by. Yet modern LDS theology tells us that God has a God and that God has a God, and we all worship someone higher than us.
Yeah, and that has to be God the Father, because if it were the Son, then he could look to the Father.
Exactly. And we can read in the book of Abraham, where even in the problematic section, where he talks about spirits, there's one spirit that's smarter than another one, and then another one that's smarter than that one. And he says, and I'm the greatest of all. There's none better than me. Well, if that's Jesus talking, he's a liar. If it's the Mormon father talking, well, he's a liar because he has a father, and his father has a father that's even smarter, and that father has a father that's even smarter. But if it's the biblical God, then yeah, he can say something like that, and it's true.
Yeah. All right. Well, should we keep going here and talk about Satan's appearance, where Satan came tempting Moses, saying, "Moses, son of man, worship me." And it came to pass that Moses looked upon Satan and said, "Who are you? For behold, I am a son of God in the similitude of his only begotten. And where is thy glory that I should worship thee?" So Moses is distinguishing the fact that Satan just has no glory. Moses says in verse 14, I could not look upon God except his glory should come upon me, and I were transfigured before him, but I can look upon you in the natural man. Is it not so, surely? Blessed be the name of God, for his spirit hath not altogether withdrawn from me, or else where is thy glory? For it is darkness unto me, and I can judge between thee and God. For God said unto me, worship God, for him only shalt thou serve. Get thee hence, Satan, deceive me not. Moses, because of this transcendent experience, this transformation, can see the difference between light and dark. And how dark is Satan in comparison to what he's just experienced?
And the thing that jumps out to me is the worship me part. It takes us back to Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verses 19 and 20 that we hit last time. But God gave unto them commandments that they should love and serve him, that he should be the only being whom they should worship. And by the transgression of these holy laws, man became sensual and devilish and became fallen man. And Moses is reiterating this. He's like, God has said, worship God, for him only shalt thou serve. And Satan's come along saying, worship me. Come on. And when you look in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, the third definition for worship is to honor with extreme submission. And God's saying, I'm the only one you should submit to. In this sense, you know, this extreme submission. And Satan is saying, no, I want you to submit to me. Do what I tell you to do. That seems to be the fundamental question that we all have to answer from the Garden of Eden throughout history is, who are we going to honor with extreme submission? Is it God or is it Satan?
Right. And then Moses explains in this process that God has told him to call upon him, to pray in the name of Jesus and worship him. And I like verse 18. And again, Moses said, I will not cease to call upon God. I have other things to inquire of him, for his glory has been upon me. Wherefore, I can judge between him and thee. Depart hence, Satan. You see this interaction of questions. And I think this is a good pattern for us to ask questions of God. Say, God, what do I need to know about this? Or, you know, instead of just a litany of requests to God, ask questions and then listen. Moses then is slapping down Satan, and look at Satan's response, verse 19. Satan cried with a loud voice and ranted upon the earth. He's throwing this hissy fit and commanded again, saying, I'm the only begotten, worship me. And it came to pass that Moses began to fear exceedingly. And as he began to fear, he saw the bitterness of hell.
I think that's significant. You know, Jesus tells us we don't need to fear. I look at this and I'm like, okay, is he beginning to fear because he's worried that God isn't going to save him? Is he worried that maybe Satan has enough power to overcome him? For whatever reason, it's as he begins to fear that he sees the bitterness of hell. I guess what I'm taking away from that is that it's our doubt that exposes us to hell. When we've got true faith and we fear not, then we know that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against us. But it seems to be the minute we start doubting and fearing, that's when the bitterness of hell starts to have influence on us.
The verse that comes to mind when you say that, MD, is Doctrine and Covenants 6:36. Look to me in every thought, doubt not, fear not. And I think that's what you're saying, is if we look constantly to God and don't fear, then we're not going to have this sort of experience. But we also have the key to getting out of this hole, right? The key is, as Moses, nevertheless, calling upon God, he received strength, and he commanded again, depart from me, Satan, for this one God only will I worship, which is the God of glory. Finally, he says, in the name of the only begotten, depart hence, Satan. This is a good pattern, I think, for us.
I agree. Why does Satan have to depart? Because I'm only going to worship God. I'm only going to submit to him. I'm not going to submit to you. So get out of here.
Go somewhere else. So this transcendent experience, we're told in verse 23 that Moses bore record, but because of wickedness, it is not had among the children of men. So it made me question, Was this record in some scriptural, widely distributed, well-known, you know, in the past? Or is this just too sacred that we can't, it's too sacred to be before the wicked world? I don't know. Did you give any thought to that?
I have a little bit, because this was not included in the published inspired version of the Bible. So if you go by the Community of Christ's published version, that was, I think, 1860s or something like that, it doesn't have Moses chapter 1 in it, but it was in Joseph's manuscript copies.
So the Community of Christ did not include it in their publication.
Right. They start with Genesis chapter 1, which is Moses chapter 2.
Okay. I mean, the copy I have was copyrighted in 1970, but obviously they published it going back much further. And there's stuff that we don't, that's in there that is not in the JST, in the LDS version of the Bible. We only have excerpts. So let's camp out just for a second on verse 25. Calling upon the name of God, he beheld his glory again, for it was upon him. And he heard a voice saying, Blessed art thou, Moses, for I, the Almighty, have chosen thee. And thou shalt be made stronger than many waters, for they shall obey thy command as if thou wert God. Which is an interesting expression, that especially when we understand that Moses sinned by taking credit at the bitter waters, where he said, must we fetch you water from this rock? And he strikes the rock and water comes out for the children of Israel because they're parched. They're in the desert. There's no water. And the Lord told him to speak to the rock, not to strike it. Christ is spoken of as the rock and also as the living water. And instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock and takes credit. Must we fetch you water from this rock? Pointing the people to him. That was the sin that he committed and was the reason why he didn't go to the promised land. He had to die in the mount. He could see it, but he didn't go to the promised land. He's being told, they shall obey you as if thou were God. But sorry, Moses, you can't take credit for it. And that's what happened. There's a bit of irony here, and it also points to Moses as an intercessor for his people, just like Joseph, one like unto Moses. So there are little hints of that here in the text.
I see the link to the fullness of the priesthood as described in Genesis 14, where you will have power over the elements like this, and you can command the mountains to move and the waters to move, and they will obey.
Yeah, and as we know, the children of Israel lost the fullness of the priesthood. So we know that from section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants.
So jumping down, when the Lord starts talking to Moses again, in verse 31, the Lord said unto Moses, For my own purpose have I made these things. Here is wisdom, and it remains in me. And by the word of my power have I created them, which is my only begotten Son. So the only begotten Son is the word of God's power. And worlds without number have I created, and by the Son I created them. And then jumping down to verse 35, For behold, there are many worlds that have passed away by the word of my power, which seems to be by Christ. So again, this gets back to this idea that there's multiple saviors, and each planet has their own savior, and someone has to go to that planet and suffer and die, and it's a calling, and we're all going to get that calling someday. Someone forgot to tell God, because he's saying that all of these worlds have passed away by the power of his only begotten, but Christ only came down once to take on flesh and to suffer for humanity.
Exactly. I picked up on the same thing. And I also honed in on verse 34, which you just skipped. And the first man of all men have I called Adam, which is many. So he's not saying the first man who was a God have I called Adam. You know, so this just destroys the Adam God theory. It makes me wonder if Brigham ever read Moses chapter 1.
Good point. And then in verse 37, the Lord goes on, the heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. aren't there other gods with their own heavens? Again, this god seems to think that he's in charge and he's the only one in charge. As one earth passes away and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come, for there is no end to my works, neither to my words. And then that leads us into verse 39. This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Is there a poetic parallelism here? My work is that immortality and my glory, eternal life of man. And when he says eternal life, he's really just talking about getting us back into his presence. And if we go back through this chapter, every time Moses is talking about the presence of God, he's talking about God's glory. God's glory was upon me because I was in his presence. Eternal life is dwelling in the presence of God. That is God's glory, being in God's presence. Not definitive, but I just see all those links and there's got to be something behind it.
Thanks, MD. So kind of to bring this to a close in verse 41, this record of what Moses saw, all these worlds, all these heavens, the Lord says, there are many more that I haven't shown you. I will speak unto thee concerning this earth upon which thou standest, and thou shalt write the things which I speak. And then verse 41, and in a day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught, and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write, behold, I will raise up another like unto thee, and they shall be had again among the children of men, among as many as shall believe. This is a clear reference to Joseph restoring what we're reading right now, this record of Moses, as well as other things that have been taken from the Bible. The Joseph Smith translation of Genesis that talks about the Melchizedek priesthood and the restoration of all those truths are had by this one who God raised up. I will raise up another like unto thee. Joseph is one like unto Moses. I have an entire chapter in my book entitled One Like Unto Moses that talks about these parallels between Moses and Joseph Smith. What an amazing, you can see why Joseph described this in terms of, what did he say, MD? Read that again. That's
precious morsel.
A precious little delicious morsel that they were able to receive from God.
In their infantile and delicate situation.
Show them not unto any except them that believe. It's sacred. These experiences are sacred, and we're privileged to read them and share them.
One other thing I want to hit right here at the end is verse 40. He says, I will speak unto thee concerning this earth upon which thou standest, and thou shalt write the things which I shall speak. Our account of Adam and Eve in the garden seems to be unique to this earth. Now, we're taught in the temple that what happened in the Garden of Eden happens all the time on every planet. But God's saying, I'm going to talk to you just about this planet and what happened here. That would seem to indicate that perhaps what happened in the Garden of Eden on this planet was different than what may have happened on other planets. And so to extrapolate and say what we read in our book of Genesis is what happened on every other planet that God has ever created is not something that God is making a claim here.
Yeah, and you can see why Brigham Young put that into the endowment ceremony, because it supported his theory of multiple gods.
Yep. And just the second thing is a lot of biblical scholars will say, well, obviously Moses got the book of Genesis from someone else because he wasn't around for it. And at least for the creation account and the Garden of Eden account, this is telling us that Moses actually received it as a revelation directly from God. Apparently, he did not find some ancient records that he translated to give us Genesis 1 through 3. He's getting that from God himself.
Well, I guess we could reverse that. In that case, he's like Joseph Smith, right? He receives this revelation directly from God.
Or Joseph is more like Moses than we even realize.
You know, they're very similar. Well, thanks, MD. Again, I enjoy this immensely. And to me, it's interesting to observe how, as we go through this, questions come up, or I'm prompted to think about something that if we didn't have this dialogue, I wouldn't have thought of. that's just so satisfying to then pause and maybe go look something up and make that connection. And it seems like that happens more often than not when we do this. So thank you very much.
I was talking with someone about the podcast relative to the church's curriculum. Both that curriculum and the Sunday school environment is not conducive to asking real questions. You're really just reading a script and showing how loyal and faithful to the script you can be. And I love this, where I'm not sure what this means. Maybe it means this. And the freedom to actually intellectually explore what the scriptures actually say and think about the ramifications of it. That's something I've never had in a traditional Sunday school class.
Nor have I.
What do you have on tap for us next week?
24 through 28. We'll just continue through history and the revelations as they've been revealed. So I suggest that everybody, if they're prepping ahead, to read 24 through 28.
Sounds great. Thanks for your participation. And thank you to all the listeners. And we'll talk to you next week.